Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the end of Luke 19 this morning. To the end of Luke 19, we'll be beginning in a moment in verse 41. You know, it's interesting if you think about it as you're turning to Luke 19. Think about the way victorious politicians enter a room. It might be a State of the Union address. It might be to accept a nomination. But, you know, when they come in, the crowd erupts and the people applaud and everybody's standing up. And if you ever notice, as they come in, they act like they're seeing old people that they've known for a long time. You know, they're pointing at somebody and they're smiling and then they're waving to somebody over there like they're seeing all of their old friends. They probably are seeing people that they've known or that they know well. But that's the way that they enter into a room. And then very often they will begin speaking by thanking people for having them there and affirming people for being the ones that have participated in whatever it is that's going on that's led up to that moment. They're smiling and they're pointing and they're affirming and they're encouraging. And the last time that I was here a few weeks ago, earlier in Luke 19, we looked at the passage that might have a header in your Bible, the triumphal entry, in which Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's approaching Jerusalem for the last time, and it's a red carpet welcome. It is this massive ordeal in which the people are really praising him with messianic overtones. And so it's a really this grandiose entry. So when Jesus enters, does he enter like those politicians that we see regularly today? Does he enter pointing and smiling and waving and affirming? Well, notice what we read beginning in verse 41 of Luke 19. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house for prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you now for your word. And we pray that you would speak to us, that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see Christ for who he truly is, and to hear him speak to us as he truly does, so that our eyes might be turned toward you, that we might lift up your name through Christ our mediator. Amen. I was reminded as we were driving back home from vacation at the end of last week, you may remember last year we returned to not a real fun aftermath, or maybe that was two summers ago, but I can't remember anymore. I'm just trying to blot it from my memory. Long and short, we had an upstairs bathroom leak and it destroyed a column of the house all the way down to the ground. And of course, that was nobody's fault. It's just a something that happened. But imagine you return home. Imagine you're a parent and you return home and your children have been left there for the weekend. And when you pull up, you realize that while mom and dad were away, the children did play. The house is a shambles. There's garbage in the yard. You get out and you go inside and there's evidence that there have been a ton of people and they've not treated your house very well and they've not cleaned up after themselves. And then they've the yard shows evidence of the same kind of mistreatment. Now, what's going to go through your mind with your kid? By the way, I know that's sort of a scene from a movie and none of our young people would do that, right? None of our young people would ever do that. But if it ever happened, I think mom and dad's reaction would be probably, on one hand, frustration, on the other hand, sadness. And then the reaction would be to chasten our children and to sit our children down and to instruct our children. And that's really what we do with our children, right? We discipline our children as they're growing up. We sometimes have discipline within the body of Christ when we admonish members and we warn them regarding the severity of sin and we urge them to be faithful. And why do we do that? Why do we discipline our children or admonish members in the church? Well, it's for their good. I mean, if we've been parents, we know the easiest thing to do would be to just ignore what's going on and go plop down with a book or plop down in front of the TV and ignore what's going on. It takes time and energy and work to discipline our children. And when we really care about people, whether it's children or whether it's church members, and we feel the need, we have the need to correct them and even warn them and urge them regarding turning from their sin and walking faithfully with Christ, if we really care about them, it's breaking our heart when we see them not walking in a way that they should. And yet we say the hard things, sometimes with heartbreak, sometimes with tears, for their own good. And that's what we see this morning in Luke 19. Jesus compassionately commands what is for our good. Jesus compassionately commands us to turn from self and sin to follow Him. And the first way that you see that in verses 41 through 44 is Jesus weeps. Notice Jesus weeps as He approaches Jerusalem. Now remember again, the backstory is, right up to this point, the triumphal entry. Jesus has been coming, people have been lining the road with their clothing and with palm branches, and they've been proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There have been these cheers. I mean, Jesus is entering in like a king, like a Messiah. And yet when He gets there, He is tearful. He weeps. And notice what He says in verse 42. "If you had only known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes." What are the things that make for peace? What the Scriptures tell us is the things that make for peace, peace with God, and ultimately peace with one another flowing from that is the gospel, is the good news of what Christ has done to save. The things that make for peace, as Phil Ryken says it, are faith and repentance. A recognition of our sin before a holy God, and yet a belief that that God entered into His own creation in the person of Christ Jesus and gave His life to die as we deserve to die, to having lived the way that we are called to live, and doing all of that to save us from our sin. And the people here have a notion of God, and they're giving a certain amount of lip service to serving Him, but they don't really know God. They don't really know Christ. They see Him as the Messiah that's going to give them the things they want, but they do not really know Christ for who He is and who they are before Him. One commentator says it this way: "It is a sad thing to know about Jesus, but never turn and repent." It is a sad thing to know about Jesus, but to never turn and repent. Even to cry out words of acclamation about Jesus and yet never to turn and repent. And so Jesus weeps. And Jesus knows in verses 43 and following what's happening. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." And what Jesus is speaking about is what will actually happen in A.D. 70, so about 40 years rather, after the time of Christ. Caesar Jerusalem will rebel against Caesar. And so Caesar decided that he wanted it to be impossible for anybody to believe that that city was ever inhabited. Again, remember, what was it that would bring upon you the ire of the Roman Empire more than anything else? It was rebellion. And so Caesar decided to have the city utterly eradicated. And so the siege works were built up to the walls, and the Romans invaded the city. It fell to the Romans, and the German general Titus butchered men, women, and children. All that he left were three tall towers so that people would be reminded of how big a city had been there at one time. And then he threw up his hands toward heaven and called God to be his witness that it was not his doing. And here's the, even the Roman general Titus saw it as such an utter devastation and destruction of life that he did not want it to be attributed to him. I mean, Jerusalem is going to be eradicated in a few decades, just brutally, viciously, totally. And Jesus knows. And so Jesus weeps. Now here's the first thing that we see in this passage is that our heart should break for the lost even when they have it coming. Our heart should break for the lost even when they have it coming. Again, one writer said, lazy indifference saves us a lot of trouble, but it is not the heart of Christ. Lazy indifference, or even a vindictive attitude toward the lost, even if they have it coming, it may be convenient. It may save us the heartbreak. It may feed our resentments, and yet it is not the heart of Christ. And the second thing that you see in just these verses at the beginning of the passage we read is nobody can say that God and Jesus don't care. Nobody can say that God doesn't care. Nobody can say that Jesus doesn't care. Nobody can say that God has not bent over backwards to save sinners. And yet sinners have thrown it all away. You know, isn't it interesting that people want to accuse God and paint Him as harsh for judging sin? And people want to sometimes even accuse God and say that He's not really done enough. That He's not done enough, or it's not clear enough to say that God has really done all that's necessary to save sinners in Christ. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. Stop and think about this accusation that God is harsh and God has not done enough. Stop and think about that. Back up and look at the big picture that we see in Scripture. God made Adam and Eve in His image, perfect fellowship with Himself, perfect relationship with one another, and they spit it all in His face. God gives them one simple command, don't eat from that tree. Just don't eat from that tree. And what do? They believe the lies and the manipulations of Satan, that God is really trying to keep them down, that they really can be their own gods, and it'll be better for them if they do what it is that they want to do, which again, remember, by the way, Satan always argues to us that our blessing is separated from our obedience. If you want real blessing, then disobey God, then you'll have blessing. And Adam and Eve buy that lie. And then when God confronts them, they hide, and then they, if not lie, they deflect blame and put it on somebody else, and then God is still merciful. God promises to save them, and yet you look throughout the pages of history, God is saving sinners, and a while back I was going through a series in the Old Testament, and people would regularly come to me and say, you know, the people in the Old Testament are really bad. You know, the Jewish people are really bad. You know, God's people in the nation of Israel, I mean, they did some wicked things. Yes. And yet God was merciful to save. And then the Scriptures tell us in the fullness of time that He sent His Son, born of a virgin, that God the Son really became a man, that God became a man to live as we should have lived, to die as we deserve to die, in order to save us from our sin. And even still, even when we come to Christ, there's not a day that we don't mess up in thought or word or deed, in the things that we do or the things that we don't do. And yet God is merciful to us and secures our salvation in Christ. Now go back to that question, or go back to that thought that God's somehow not done enough, that God has somehow been harsh. Really? Really? Do you really want to make that argument that God has somehow not done enough or that God has been harsh? God has done everything needed for our salvation, not because of us, but in spite of us, time and again. And Jesus compassionately commands us to hear what is for our good, to turn from self and sin to follow Him. And notice He does that compassionately, not as a sniveling wimp, but He does that compassionately. Now, lest somebody might say that, and we, you know, we sort of in our day, I don't know why, but we've kind of got this Greenwich Village hippie version of Jesus in our head. That he's kind of a wimpy pacifist in addition to being a messianic leader. Well, look at verses 45 and following. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And here, Jesus is making reference to a number of different Old Testament passages that we might think about when we look at what Jesus says here. One is Isaiah 56:7, in which we're told that the Lord's house will be a house of prayer for all the peoples, for all the nations, not just for a Jewish elite. If we go all the way back to Genesis 12 and you look at what God is saying to Abraham, God says that all of the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Not just Abraham's descendants, they'll be blessed, but all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. If we look at Jeremiah 7, 8 and following, there Jeremiah is speaking about people who basically, I'll summarize it this way, people who live wickedly and then come to the temple and say, "We're okay because we're in the temple." Maybe a good way of thinking about it is, you remember when you were a kid and you would try to get on base? You could do whatever you wanted to do, but if you could make it to base, you were safe. I ran into a fellow that I attended here about 15 years ago, Todd Matoka, at General Assembly, and he reminded me of a story I told a long time ago. When I was about 6 years old, there was a 7-year-old girl in the neighborhood named Linda. Now, being a really tiny 6-year-old, and Linda being probably a somewhat larger than average 7-year-old, I was greatly outgunned by Linda. But I thought, well, how can I irritate Linda? Well, Linda and her friends were playing kickball, so here was my plan. I'll steal the kickball and take it home. And so the kickball came to me, and I grabbed it, and I took off, and here came Linda right behind me. And she was a step behind me. I was not that fast. But I had this ball, and I was going to make it home. And as I was running, I was planning in my head, okay, she's right behind me. I don't have much time, but when I get there, if I come running up at the right angle, and I hit the doorknob, and I turn it clockwise, and I go through, I can slam it shut, and I can lock it, and then I can go to the big bay window in front and hold the kickball up and show it to Linda. And there's nothing that she can do about it. And so I'm running, and we're literally weaving through the apartment complex, and I've got the ball, and I know she's right behind me, and I can hear her footsteps, and I get there, and I hit the doorknob, and my mom had the door locked. My overly security-conscious mother had the door locked, and so here was the deal. I started ringing the doorbell and knocking on the door, and here was Linda. And the long and the short is, she just beat me down at my front door. Just smacked me around different ways, then took the ball back, held it in front of me, and said, "Now do it again," and left. And then my mom opened the door, and I was beaten, crying at the front door, and she said, "What happened? You locked the door." But you know, we have this. What people were doing seriously in Jeremiah is they were thinking they could live any way they wanted to, and then when they came to the temple, they were on base. As long as they had the temple, and as long as they participated in the worship of the temple, they were okay. People do it today too. I can do whatever I want to do as long as I go attend church later. Or in some circles, as long as I go to confession later. Or I can have these areas of my life and this kind of sin that I hold on to as long as I serve the Lord in these other areas of life. And if I just do these things over here, then I'm okay over here. And what Jesus is saying is, you can't use God in that way. And you can't think that salvation is just about you. you can't think that church is just about you. You can't think that your relationship with Christ and part of being a part of the body of Christ is simply for you. You can't use God in that way. And that's what was happening here in the temple. The temple, by the time of Jesus, was, one commentator described it as being sort of like boxes within boxes or courts within courts. And the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. And so Gentile proselytes, those who had come to worship Yahweh God, they could come to the outer court. They could come to the outermost court. But then if you went beyond that, there was the court of the women. And Jewish women could go into that second court. They could go a little bit further than just a Gentile. So if you were a Gentile, you were on the outside. A Jewish woman could go a little bit further. Then beyond that was the court of the men. And that was where Jewish men could go. They could enter into that third court and participate in the worship of God's people. And then inside of that, there was the court of the priest. And you couldn't go into, even if you were a Jewish man and you know your family lineage went back generations and you could prove it, it didn't matter. Unless you were a priest, you couldn't enter into that court. And then inside of that was the Holy of Holies. The sacrosanctum, the very heart of the worship of the temple. And what is going on here when Jesus enters into the temple? There are merchants that are set up in the outer court of the temple. In the Gentile court of the temple, there are people that have set up to do commerce and to buy and to sell. And here's the real problem with that. It wasn't that some of the services they provided were entirely bad. Now, give me a couple of examples. On one hand, when you came to the temple from a far distance, you needed to have animals to sacrifice. Now, it would be very hard to take your animals, and if you lived hundreds of miles away and you're walking all that way, it was going to take a lot of time, it was going to be a lot of effort, it was going to be awkward and difficult to bring your animals with you from home to sacrifice. So what you might do is sell the animal back home, take the money, come to Jerusalem, buy an animal that you can sacrifice when you got there. Not a bad service to provide for people necessarily. And then there were the money changers. And the money changers were there because you couldn't bring just any money and give it as an offering in the temple. Because remember, a lot of money had what on it? The image of Caesar. And so you had to buy a Tyrian shekel. You had to buy a shekel that was from the city of Tyre. And the reason that people used those is because they didn't have an image on them. And so people would bring their other money and they would buy Tyrian shekels. And then they would use the Tyrian shekels in their offerings in the temple. The problem here is that that people would have these exorbitant exchange rates. In other words, they would gouge you the price of a sheep or the price of a ram or whatever type of animal it is you're buying the exchange rate. They would take you to the cleaners on that as well. Maybe it would cost you $1.20, let's use today, $1.20 or $2 to buy a dollar's worth of the Tyrian shekels. And so they were simply exploiting people in the way that they did that. But also, they were effectively barring the Gentiles from even being able to participate. The Gentiles couldn't even come into the outer court of the temple because now it had been taken over by the vendors and the merchants and the booths that had been set up. And what's the heart behind all of that? The heart behind all of it is this. The thinking of the Jews was the church is here and the outsiders that come are here to benefit us. The church is here to benefit us. Those of us that are the insiders, the church is here to benefit us. I've used this analogy before, but you can picture it a little bit with the, you know, you look at the building. Maybe you looked at it when you were coming up. Maybe you look at it when you're going out. And I can't remember exactly, but I'm just going to use ballpark. There's probably about 15 rows in that building, 15 rows of seating. So about 15 deep. Now imagine when we get into the new building, we said, well, the first row, that's for charter members of fellowship. There'll be some empty space, but the charter members of fellowship, you can sit on the front row. The second row, you can sit there if you're a big pledger. If you gave a lot of money to the building, then you can sit on that second row. And then that third row, you can sit there. Well, rows 3, 4, and 5, those are for Greenville natives. You know, I mean, if you grew up in Greenville, if you were born in Greenville, let's say that the first of those is if your grandparents were from Greenville, and then, you know, if your parents were, and then it goes back, and then maybe those that are from South Carolina, they can sit in the rows behind that. Now, here's the problem. If you don't fit in any of those categories yet, you're thinking, well, how far back am I? Well, let's just say you're in the last couple of rows, and somebody comes up with the idea, you know, we can actually take the last couple of rows of seats out and use those to set up booths to sell CDs and Clemson Orange apparel with the Fellowship Presbyterian Church logo. We don't have a logo, by the way, but Clemson Orange is always good. And then imagine we said, now listen, for all those of you who effectively now don't have any space in the sanctuary, we still want to encourage you to give liberally. And watch the service in the TV in the overflow room. Now, that's not so unreasonable, is it? Well, that's basically what the Jews were doing. The Jews were taking advantage of others. They were treating others as second-class citizens because they really believed that it was all about them. And here's what Jesus is reminding them, and he reminds us. Jesus won't be used that way. Jesus won't be used that way. And of course, you and I can think about the commercialization of religion, that Jesus is not honored and won't allow himself to be used by commercializing religion. But, you know, there are other ways that aren't quite as stark as a bunch of shelves full of CDs or sermon downloads or whatever it is. Sometimes we try to use Jesus in acceptable ways, or ways that nobody even says anything about. Some of you are pastors or training for pastoral ministry. Let me tell you how pastors sometimes try to use Jesus to hang out a shingle and pastor a church to get a salary that they need to live in a city that they like. And basically, it's about them. Sometimes pastors try to use Jesus that way. And sometimes it's members that the church is about having their clique, their peer group, their buddies, their friends, their activities. Jesus won't be used that way. A Fellowship Presbyterian Church doesn't exist for any of us to be recognized or accommodated or made comfortable or provided services. I mean, that's not why the Church of Jesus Christ exists. We're here to glorify God in blessing the nations. And that means that we ought to pray that God would here gather the nations and reach the lost, and that we would embrace those that He brings, and that we would all together be discipled according to the image of Christ. Jesus compassionately commands us what is for our own good, that we turn from self and sin to follow Him. But then notice finally in verses 47 and 48, notice what it is that Jesus does here. Jesus teaches. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. What does Jesus do after he cleanses the temple, after he drives the money changers and others out of the temple? He teaches the word. There is a sense in which we can say, how does Jesus continue that work of cleaning up the temple? He continues to teach the word. And they seek to destroy him. Why? Because of the word that he's teaching. He confronts sin, and he convicts people of sin. But he does that as he calls them to repentance. He keeps teaching the Word of God. The Word of God is central to the ministry of Christ and the ministry of His church. There's a little part in the preamble to our Book of Church Order. Hang with me. I'm not going to start quoting a lot of Book of Church Order. But it's a question we ask folks when they're being ordained or licensed. And we basically, the question is this: what's the nature of church power? Now, for a Muslim, the power is in the sword, right? But we ask this question, what's the nature of church power? And our book of church order says that it's ministerial and declarative. What that means is this. We serve the Word of God and we declare the Word of God. We do not bear the power of the sword as the church. We don't twist people's arms. I remember years ago someone that had been suspended from the Lord's table, and someone said, what if this person tries to take? And others said, that will be on that person. They know that they've been suspended from the table. But we don't, we didn't appoint a deacon to dive tackle them if they, tried to touch the juice or the bread. Our power, the ministry, the role of the church is ministerial and declarative. We serve the Word of God and we declare what it says and we apply it in the lives of God's people. And so central to what you and I are called to do is exactly what Jesus is doing here in the temple. We are called to minister the Word. Now, we need to be reminded that everything we do as the Church of Jesus Christ centers around the ministry of the Word. Now, it's not saying that all we do is the ministry of the Word. It's not saying that all we do is read commentaries and then talk about them in the ministry of the Word. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is this, is all that we do centers around the ministry of the Word. Everything that we do needs to be in and under the Word of God. And that's how we see change. Whether it's in the worship of God's people where we proclaim the Word and we sing the Word and we pray the Word and we preach the Word. Whether it's in small group studies where we open God's Word together. When it's in counseling meetings, we open the Scriptures and we apply those to areas where we're struggling. When it's in church discipline, it's a loving admonition for people to be faithful, to follow Christ according to His Word. But it's through the Word of God that Jesus teaches His people. He was teaching them 2,000 years ago. He's teaching us still. And He's compassionately commanding us to do that which is for our own good, to turn from self and sin to follow Him. And Jesus, even as He enters into Jerusalem and sees a people that deserve what they have coming, His heart is broken and weeps. Someone said, I can't even remember who the preacher was generations ago, but someone said, people heard Him, even though He told sinners that they were going to hell, but He did it with tears in His eyes. Jesus tells sinners that if they're not repentant, they will suffer what they deserve for their sin, and yet He calls them to repentance with tears in His eyes. And in a few moments when we come to the Lord's table, you need to be reminded that Jesus did more than just feel sorry for you. Jesus did more than just weep for you. Jesus gave His body for you. Jesus hung on a cross and died and was buried in a tomb before He eventually rose in order to save you. And so Jesus compassionately calls you to what you really need. Jesus compassionately commands what is for your good, that you turn from self and sin to follow Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are a God who is true and that You have spoken truth to us, that You've shown us who we truly are as sinners before You, and yet You have also done everything, Lord Jesus, needed to save us from our sin. And so we pray again this day that You would make us see Your compassion, that You would make us see Your justice and righteousness, that You do not countenance sin, but that You would also make us see what You have done to atone for it, that we might rest and rejoice and follow after You, through whom we pray. Amen. as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our hymnals. We'll sing together hymn number 616.